I'd like to turn with you, please, in the Word of God this evening to the Gospel by Luke, chapter 11. Luke, chapter 11. This is the third historical biography in the New Testament. These three books, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are very often called the synoptic, meaning the same view, synoptic gospel. And they are the two or three witnesses that was required by the law. They are independent witnesses, and they write the story of the incarnation and life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. John's is a little different. He writes his considerably later, and he has a specific objective in mind to convince us that Jesus is the Messiah, and he says that through believing this, we may have life through his name. Now we read in Luke chapter 11 and verse 1. Luke, by the way, was a doctor, and he's a man of detail. He notices many things that sometimes the other gospels pass over. He's a man who understands that there are certain people that are skeptical, and they need an abundance of proof to be convinced. And Luke is a man who is quite prepared to deal with some of those issues and show us that, in fact, God is prepared to reason with us. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. I gave you a mind to use, and I want you to think about these things. Well, in chapter 11 and verse 1, we read, it came to pass that as Jesus was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on in heaven as in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me three loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, his insistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you, seek, and ye shall find, knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And we know the Lord will bless his word to us as we listen for his voice this evening. The Lord Jesus, throughout his public ministry, often spoke in parables. Now, the word parable, the word from which we get our word parabolic or parabola, the idea of parabola is a kind of curve that comes down and then gets very close, approximates, but never quite touches the line that it is parabolic to. And so this story and the stories that are called parabolas or parables in the Word of God are stories that come close to the truth. They approximate the truth. How often the Lord Jesus would say, the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, when we read parables, we understand that the Lord is speaking about something that is close to something else. It isn't exactly the thing. If a parable is, or a type, is the same at every point, then it isn't the parable or the type, it's the thing itself, isn't it? It's something that approximates the truth. And so the Lord Jesus would speak about earthly things, as he said to Nicodemus, if I tell you earthly things and you don't understand them, how will you ever understand heavenly things? If you don't understand how a baby is born, if you don't understand how two cells can multiply and differentiate and become you or me, then how will you ever understand spiritual birth? If you don't understand how the wind blows, why, the poor weatherman with all of his multi-million dollar equipment still can't get it right. If you can't tell how the wind blows, how ever will you tell how the Spirit moves? So that there are things in the spiritual realm that are so far beyond us, the best that can be done is for us to understand approximately, to approximate the idea. And so the Lord Jesus, in speaking about heavenly things, would come right down to speak about material, earthly things. Now, this did several things in the process. One was that when the Lord Jesus spoke about earthly things, in all of the parables that Jesus told, he never included a miracle. Now, the Lord Jesus performed many miracles, and his miracles, in fact, were kind of parables in action. When he, for example, healed a blind man, the man born blind, by the end of the story, the Pharisees say, are we blind also? Are you calling us blind? Well, they were getting the point, were they? They were understanding that the Lord Jesus, in acting and healing a blind man, was saying, I have the answer not simply to your physical blindness, but to your spiritual blindness as well. And there are many other instances like that. And the Lord Jesus acted, and the people got the point that it wasn't just leprosy. There was another kind of leprosy. It was the leprosy of sin. It was coursing through our veins, and it was doing damage to us. And we needed someone who could heal us from that problem. And so there are many such stories of parables in action. We call them miracles. But when the Lord Jesus told these stories, these parables, he never included any miracles. And the reason is, he wanted them to be true to everyday life. We don't have miracles occur every day, at least in the traditional sense of the word. And so when he told a story, he would say, which of you? This is something that would be common to any one of you. And he told stories that were very accessible to the people. They could understand what he was saying. But you see, in addition to that, because he spoke about everyday things, he spoke about fishermen fishing in the sea, and he spoke about a farmer out sowing seed, he spoke about the birds of the air and the flowers of the field, he spoke about eating food and the common, ordinary, everyday things, it meant that the people could never get away from his sermons. Everywhere they looked, every time they turned around, there was another illustration that Jesus had used to teach them about spiritual things. And he was reminding them that this world, the world of sight, is not the eternal world. The Apostle Paul would say, we look not at the things that are seen. We look at the things that are not seen, because the things that are seen are time-bound. The things that are not seen are eternal. If you can see it, it's not going to last. This world is made up mostly of nothing, you know. This reading desk, they tell us, is the same proportion of nothing to matter as the universe is of stars to space. There's very little matter. In fact, if the truth were known, they say that all biology is ultimately chemistry, and all chemistry is ultimately physics, and that the physicists have never seen the first piece of matter. They keep probing and looking through their electron microscope, but they've never seen one. They see the effect of them, but they keep looking further and further. They came down to the atom. And atom means you can't go any farther. But now we have subatomic particles. In fact, we have subatomic particles. They keep going farther and farther, but they've never been able to see any of it. Some are suggesting today, you know, this is all just information. Well, that's exactly what the Bible says. God spoke it into being, and he's going to speak it out of being. This is not the real world. The world to come, the eternal world, the world of God's people and God's kingdom and God's truth and God's Son, that's the real world. This is just a stage that God has built, a temporary stage on which to enact the drama of redemption, inviting men and women who are his creatures to become his sons. He came to his own, and his own, by and large, wouldn't have him. And so to as many as would receive him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. And so today God is going out through his people and by his Spirit into every country of the world, and he's inviting people like you and me to come into his family, to come out from this world system. And that's what the word church means. The church is never intended to be a worldly institution. The word ecclesia, ekkaleo, to call out, the word for church, is a word that means to come out of the world system, to say goodbye to it, to turn our backs on man's religion, man's politics, man's economics, and to say, no, I want God's way. I entrust my life to him, and by that act, I separate myself from this world. And when we speak about the world, we don't mean the planet, the earth. We mean the place where people are trying to be happy without God, the world system. And so the Lord Jesus was constantly speaking about another world out there. Now, the world didn't start with a big bang, but it's going to end with one. The Bible says, the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So Peter says, what kind of people should you be? When all the Pucci and Gucci is gone, when all of the fancy cars and the petrodollars and the everything of this life is gone, the question is, how rich will you be then? What will you have then? So the Lord Jesus was constantly referring to the other world. And you know, in those parables, he was speaking about himself in a way that seemed very different to the person who was sitting there talking to them. They saw a carpenter from Nazareth, but he spoke about himself as a king, as a merchantman, a wealthy man who was prepared to pay a great price to redeem men and women from their sins. They saw the barn where he was born, the manger, but he spoke of the palace from which he came. And he reminded people regularly in his ministry that this world, with all that it has, is a fleeting thing, a passing thing. And when this passing world is done, when all of this has disappeared, and this world is nothing but a memory, where will you be? Where will you be? What lies ahead? Prepare to meet thy God. Well, the Lord Jesus prayed. He often prayed. Prayed early in the morning, prayed throughout the day, prayed in times of crisis. And he sets a model for us all. And what is prayer? Prayer is communicating with God, speaking with God. And there are different kinds of prayer, obviously. The Bible speaks about supplication, where we ask God for our own particular needs. And we have a parable like this one, found over in Luke chapter 18, which tells the story of a woman who is also, in the words of the King James, importunate. She is pressing. She is serious. She lays hold of this person who can bless her, and she won't let go until he does. And it tells the story of this widow who comes to an unjust judge and who is insistent until finally the judge grants her his request. Now that's supplication, asking God for something that I need myself. And we see the illustration of the Lord Jesus as he explains to his disciple, he gives them a model prayer in verses 2 and 3 and 4. And this is very often referred to as the Lord's Prayer. Of course, it's not really. The Lord's Prayer is found in John 17 and elsewhere in the Bible where the Lord prays himself. But here he's giving the disciples a model prayer. This was never intended to be something that we just said over and over again, because the Bible warns against the vain repetition of prayers. God doesn't want us simply to be using prayers like some kind of a mantra. If I say these things, God will bless me. Instead, God is giving to us through this prayer a kind of checklist, some things that we ought to remember in our prayers. I have recorded under the same prayer in Matthew chapter 6 these words. In this prayer we have God and man, earth and heaven, His provision and our need, His forgiveness and our death, His deliverance and our temptation. We see in it the fatherhood of God, His holiness, His authority, His sovereign will, His providential care, His grace and glory, His power to deliver and His power to rule. Man is seen in need of daily provision, of daily purification, and of daily preservation. There's an awful lot, an economy of words, a few words, but many thoughts. And in fact, everything, in a general way, everything that we need to pray about is given to us in capsule form here in this model prayer. But having said that, the Lord Jesus tells a story. And the story begins in verse 5. He said to them, "Which of you?" All right. In other words, this is a common sort of thing. This probably has happened to you. "Which of you shall have a friend and shall go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him.'" All right? So here we have a story of 3 friends. If you belong to the Lord Jesus, if you can look to a day in your life when you received him as your personal Savior, then you're the middle friend. If there hasn't been a day when you've received the Lord Jesus as your Savior, then you're the first friend. And what you need to do is to find this other friend. There are 3 friends, and we read concerning these friends that one of them at midnight, he probably should have been in bed before this, but he was still up. And at midnight, he was going down just to check the door, and, well, looking out the window, he noticed, look who's standing there at midnight at his door. It's an old friend of his. Maybe it's a school friend or somebody from college days or somebody from the neighborhood years ago. You haven't seen them in years, and there they are standing at the door. And you throw open the door and you say, "Well, what are you doing here? What are you doing here at midnight?" And they say to you, "I'm lost. I've lost my way." You'll notice the marginal reading in verse 6, "a friend of mine in his journey," or "a friend of mine out of his way." Here's a person standing at the door. They're tired and they're out of their way. They're hungry and they're standing at your door. You know, sometimes you befriend a person, maybe in the work where you are or in your neighborhood, and they aren't always very friendly in return. Sometimes they're not very friendly because you've shared with them about the Lord Jesus, your special friend who has everything that they need, but they're not interested, and they rebuff you, and sometimes they speak ill of you and give you the cold shoulder. And we need to be prepared for that, don't we? If we're going to be God's local reps, if we're going to represent him in the world, then we have to be prepared to run the complaint department too. And when people get upset with God, they'll take it out on you. And that's part of representing the Lord. And we read concerning the early church that when they were abused and beaten for the sake of Christ, they gathered, they left where they had been beaten, and they went to their own company. In other words, they gathered with the Christians, and they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. I met a young man just a few weeks ago in Albania. His name is Lorenz. And Lorenz, every time he goes to a meeting of the church, when he comes home again, his father beats him. Father says, "I'm not going to babysit you. You're too old for that. But if you go to that church service, when you get home, I'm going to beat you." And every day when he comes home, he gets beaten. And every meeting he comes back to, there are bruises and cuts. And Lorenz says with a shrug, well, he does what he has to do. I do what I have to do. That's it. Another young girl there, she's recently translated some of Bill McDonald's commentary on the Bible. And her father was going to throw her out of the house. And the family said, don't do that. That'll be a scourge. That'll be a blight on the family. And so he went and got a chainsaw, and he cut a hole in the wall leading into her bedroom. And he said, all right, you can stay in your bedroom, but when you want to leave, you leave by this door. I don't want you coming in the rest of the house. And she's banished to her bedroom. She's a high school girl suffering for the Lord Jesus. Another young lady named Bartha, she was the first one in her village that put her trust in the Lord Jesus. And her brother, who works in the white slave trade for the mafia, for the mob, he captures women and takes them down and sells them in Istanbul. And when he found out that his sister had put her trust in the Lord Jesus, he beat her so badly she had to be hospitalized. And when she recovered from her beating, got out of the hospital, the first thing she did was went to her brother and said, now I'm going to get baptized. And he threatened to kill the missionary and to shoot up the baptism, turn it into a real funeral. And she went ahead with it. Well, he got himself so drunk, he drank himself into a stupor that day and never did show up. But these people know a little bit about what it means to identify with the Lord Jesus in his suffering. Are we afraid to be embarrassed, to be put to shame? Now, it's not wrong to be ashamed for the Lord Jesus. It's not wrong to be ashamed for the Lord Jesus. Jesus was bruised and put to shame. He was stripped. He was shamed. It's not wrong to be put to shame for the Lord Jesus. No one likes to be laughed at, taken advantage of, misunderstood. No one likes to be misjudged or misquoted. No one likes that. But it is wrong to be ashamed of the Lord Jesus. You see the difference? To be ashamed for him, to stand with him, and to be shamed, well, that's one thing. But to be ashamed of him, well, he's nothing to be ashamed about. There's nothing about the Lord Jesus that would ever cause us to blush, is there? Now, it's a strange sort of thing that no one's ashamed of being a Muslim or a Hindu. They're quite prepared to tell you that, to wear the regalia, to let people know. Why is it that we're ashamed of the Lord Jesus? He's the only one of whom there is absolutely nothing to be ashamed. He's never done a thing against anyone. He's only been for us. He's died for the human race. He's given his life for us. Every day he provides us. He loads us with his benefits. Why ever would we be ashamed of him? Well, in the story, in this particular story, this person, whatever the past history was, they now are lost. They're out of their way, and they're desperate. It's getting on night, and of course in the Middle East, especially in that day, there were brigands and hooligans out in the night, and it was just not a good idea to be caught out of doors at midnight. And here they are, lost and hungry, and, well, they remember you. They remember that in this very neighborhood is an old friend, a person that they knew from years gone by, and they think, if I could just find that person's house, I know they'd look after me. And so here it is, midnight, and there's this knock at the door. And here's this person. And you throw open the door and you say, well, is it ever good to see you? Come on in. Would you like a place to sleep? Oh, that would be so nice. Well, listen, here, have my bed. And would you like something to eat? Oh, that would be nice. And so you go into the kitchen, and to your horror, you discover that, like Mother Hubbard, the cupboard is bare. Well, in those days, of course, they didn't have microwaves and freezers and great supplies of food. They ate daily. Give us this day our daily bread. They would get enough for the day. In fact, I was surprised when we were over in Scotland as a boy. I went over with my family, and every morning they went out and got their morning rolls. They didn't have refrigerators. They just went and got the food for the day, went down to the market, the ladies with their little bags, and they would go down and pick up enough meat and potatoes and vegetables and bread and milk and so on for the day, and they brought it home and they used it up, and at the end of the day, there was nothing left in the house. Well, that's the case with this dear man. He goes to find something for his friend, and there's nothing there. And so at midnight, of all things, he has to go out into the street and go down the road and come to his friend's house. This is a wealthy friend who he knows has just exactly what he needs. And he knocks at his door and he says, "Excuse me." Now, he's not asking for himself. This isn't supplication. This isn't asking for himself. This is intercession. This is asking for someone else. He says, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come, and I don't have anything to give him." And he from within says, "Excuse me, it's midnight. I'm already in bed with my family. Come back tomorrow." Well, tomorrow won't do. I need it now. This fellow has walked a long way. He's been lost and frustrated. And finally, he's found my door, and he's looking to me to help him. And I don't have anything to give him. And I need that bread now. And even though he's his friend, not because of his friendship, but because this person is importunate, insistent, and won't give up until he gets the bread, that this third friend, this wealthy friend, gets up himself and goes down and throws open the door and gives him 3 loaves. No, he gives him as many as he needs. Go ahead, take what you need. And so now, happily, you return with your little provision of groceries, and you go in and you spread a feast for your lost friend. So that's the story. The fact is, you see, that there are people who know you that don't know your wealthy friend. There are people that you meet in the daily experiences of life. They may not exactly be a good friend of yours, but they're familiar with you, familiar enough to know that if they were really needy, you'd be the person to go to. All right, we were just talking after the meeting this morning. A brother was telling me his testimony and how he got saved and how he was in this orphanage, and there was one woman, and she used to irritate him because just at the thick of the plot, she'd go and turn the television off and say, "Now it's time for a Bible story." But you know what? When he got eager to be saved, that was the woman he went to because he knew she spoke for God. He knew she was interested in spiritual things. There are many people, you see, and if you share the gospel with them, they have absolutely no interest in it. They find it boring. They find it perhaps obnoxious that you would dare impose your views on them. But you know what? One day, they come home from work, and there's a note on the table. "I'm leaving. I don't love you anymore." Or they get a call from the doctor's office. "You'll have to come in. The doctor wants to talk to you." And the doctor tells them, "I'm sorry. It's bad. It's cancer. It's inoperable." They get calls like that every day, you know. Someone in this city today got a phone call like that. And when they are desperate, all of a sudden, they think of you. I have a good friend, Tom Medville, used to live in New Jersey. He's now out in Colorado Springs. And you know, his home was very dysfunctional. His mother was a drunkard. His father was a gambler. And they had quite a bit of money at one time, but they drank and gambled themselves right out of their fortune. And Tom said, "I watched as they sold every piece of furniture in the house until at 16 years of age, he was kicked out the door with a cardboard suitcase and a change of clothes and a $20 bill. To face the world." He wondered what on earth he could do, and then he remembered a young fellow in the high school where he went to school, and he was so different, he thought, maybe they'd take me in. And he arrived at their door. They already had 8 children, but they took him in, gave him his own bedroom, and in a matter of a couple of weeks, he came to realize that what he needed was what they had, and they told him it was the love of God. And he responded to the message of the gospel. Now, for whatever reason, prodigals rarely come home between 9 and 5. Have you noticed that? They show up at midnight. If you're going to be available for God to use, you know, it's going to cut right across your social schedule. It's going to interrupt you at the most untimely events. When at last you feel, well, at last my day's over, now I can get a little rest. We read concerning the Lord Jesus that he was weary. He'd been working all day long, and he went into a little house to get some rest, but he could not be hid. And multitudes came to the door, and we read that he went out and he healed them all. And so if we're going to be servants of God, one thing a servant doesn't do is arrange his own schedule. The master arranges the schedule. You remember the story of Caleb. He was one of those 12 spies that went into the land and spied out the land of Canaan. And he and Joshua alone gave a good report of the land and said, look, the Lord's with us. These giants are as nothing to him. They're big to us, but they're nothing to God. And so let's go in and do it now. But the other spies said, no, it's too scary. Why didn't God let us die in the wilderness? And God said, well, I can arrange it. And so they all died in the wilderness, except for these two senior citizens and the next generation of young people and these two old men. Whoop, can I say that? 80 and 85. They arrive on the shore, the edge of the promised land, and they go in to take their inheritance. And Caleb says to Joshua, you remember what the Lord said to us that day at Kadesh Barnea? I could get first pick in the land. Well, what do you want? Caleb said, give me this mountain, Mount Hebron, where the sons of Anak live, where the giants live that kept us out in the first place. And I'll show you that if God is with me, that God could have driven these rascals out 40 years ago. And so he goes in with the help of his son-in-law-to-be, and he cleans out the whole nest of them, and the land has rest, and Caleb receives the inheritance of Hebron. Great story, isn't it? But then, as soon as he had taken the city, the Lord came to him and said, Caleb, I'm wondering, would you give that city back to me? Oh, Lord, you just gave it to me. That's right. I did, didn't I? But I'm wondering if you'd give it to me, not to impoverish you, you understand, but to enrich you. You see, there are people who are fleeing the Avenger of Blood. They're being chased for their lives, and they're desperate for help. They're looking for someone that will intervene for them and protect them. And I'd like to make Hebron a city of refuge so that those who are fleeing the Avenger of Blood will be able to come and find refuge here. And I tell you, Caleb, multitudes will thank God that they were able to get to Caleb's Hebron. Now, of course, if you're going to do that, Caleb, I tell you, you'll have to keep the gates of the city open 24 hours a day. You will be vulnerable. And you know, if you become a friend like this to people who don't know your good friend, who need help from him, you'll be vulnerable. People will take advantage of you. They'll show up at the most unusual hours. They'll come back and back and back and back and back and back and back. And you'll feel like, well, I mean, is this really worthwhile? Is this, well, they need your friend. And they don't know him. And you're the one who needs to introduce them to that friend. And so if you're going to be willing, like Caleb, to make your home, your heart, your assembly, a city of refuge, a place where people can find mercy in time of need, then yeah, you'll have to keep the gates open 24 hours a day. And Caleb, in addition to making it a city of refuge, I'd like to make this city a priestly city. You know, the people of God are weary sometimes in the service of God, and they need a place to be rested and refreshed. And I wonder if you'd let me use your city as a city of refreshment for the people of God. Do you think later on in his years, Caleb wished that God had never asked him for that? I hardly think so. It would seem to me that Caleb would look back over his life and think to himself, what a wonderful thing that God would entrust me with this privilege of being his representative, of standing on this hill, Hebron on the hill and opening my doors to the people who are fleeing the Avenger, looking for hope, looking for mercy. And in addition, the privilege of being hospitable to the people of God and giving them a place to be refreshed and encouraged so that they can go back into the service of God again. That's what the Lord's looking for. He's looking for people who don't mind it if their doorbell is rung at midnight and who are quite prepared to put themselves out. That's exactly what this man did. He put himself out at midnight, didn't he? Went out on the street and went to this door and knocked and asked for help. So here's the situation. There are people we know who don't know our friend. They know us, but they don't know him. But they know that if they come to us, we're prepared to go out of our way to help them. And so they come. And now it's our privilege to go to our friend, our rich friend, who has exactly what they need. You see, this is the picture, isn't it? That when people come to us in spiritual need, I don't have anything to give them. I can't give them peace. I can't give them joy. I can't give them satisfaction. I can't give them hope. I don't have anything to give them, but my rich friend does. And so I need to go to him to get what they need. They come to me and they tell me, they pour out their story to me. And I say, well, I really don't have anything to help you, but I know someone who could help you. And so the Lord Jesus is teaching his people how to come to him and to ask of him so that we might have something to give these people in need. Why is he not ready to jump out of bed and help us then? If he wants us to be ready to go to him at a moment's notice, why then do we have this story, this illustration, in which the rich friend says, don't trouble me now, I'm asleep in, I mean, obviously the Lord's not asleep in bed. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. What's the point here? I would suggest to you that he's telling us that he wants us to be as serious as he is. He wants us to take this very seriously. This is not a casual thing. He doesn't want us to be cavalier about the thing. How long does he stand at the door and knock before someone lets him in? Why, it may be there are some here in the audience, and the Lord has stood at your heart's door for years, through the snows of summer and the heat, the snows of winter and the heat of summer. He has stood there through good times and bad, through your youth and middle years perhaps, and into old age. And he stands waiting patiently, asking for admission to your heart. And you've kept him there all these years. You know, the Lord wants us to understand what it's like, to understand the issues that are at stake, and not to be glib about it and say, well, you know, if it's easy, well, then I'll do it. But I'm not going to do it if it's going to take any amount of time or energy. God wants us to be serious about this thing. Lives are at stake. Eternity is at stake. There are people all around us in desperate need of our friend and what our friend has. Are we willing, are we ready to plead and to plead again and to plead again for these people? Remember the story of Abraham? When the Lord came to Abraham and he said, Abraham's my friend, I'm going down to Sodom tonight and I'll have to tell him about it. He'll understand. Can two walk together except they be agreed? And so as the Lord and Abraham make their way out of, come to think of it, it's Hebron, isn't it? And they make their way down to the end of the road. The Lord says to Abram, I'm going down to Sodom tonight. It wasn't just the two angels that went to Sodom. The Lord went to Sodom that night. He's using what we might call an anthropomorphism. In other words, a phrase that is described in human terms. God is speaking to Abraham in his language. And he says to Abraham, I'm going down there because I've heard how bad it is. I can hardly believe it. And I'm going down to look around to see if there's some evidence of faith. 10 men. I'd settle for less than that. I'm looking for any evidence of faith, for any hope, for any desire after God. If I could find even a ray of hope there, I'd spare the city. I'm going down there tonight. And Abraham begins to plead with the Lord. And he starts with 50 and then 45 and 40. And he goes down and down until eventually to 10 men. And some people have said, well, what if only Abraham had gone farther? As if he was trying to hold God back. As if God was eager to go down and judge Sodom and Abraham was holding him back. As if Abraham somehow was more merciful than God was. Well, that's not what was happening. God knew that Abraham understood his heart, and God went farther than Abraham did. Abraham didn't go to Sodom, but God did. And God went down looking for any evidence, for any hope, for anything he could salvage out of the city of Sodom. Are we willing to plead and then to plead again? To be insistent? Maybe there's someone in your family and you used to pray for them regularly, and then you've kind of lost hope. You've lost that zeal to see them saved. It's like, well, I guess it's not going to happen. God has dealt with people a lot tougher than your relatives, I want to tell you. You may think your relatives are tough, but God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar and brought him to his knees. God dealt with Saul of Tarsus and brought him to his knees. And God can bring sinners to their knees, I want to tell you. Don't give up on it. Don't give up on it. Keep insisting. Keep pleading. We have a friend who's just exactly what they need. He has everything to meet their longings, to give them rest, to give them food, to give them protection on a night like this, in such a world as this. God, our Father, is just what they need. He's prepared to give them the Lord Jesus, to give them all that they need, as much as they need. But they don't know him. But you know him. And he wants you to go and plead. And then he uses an illustration. He says in verse 9, ask, keep on asking. It's in the continuous tense. And it shall be given you. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. For everyone that keeps on asking receives, and everyone that keeps on seeking finds, and everyone that keeps on knocking, to him it shall be opened. If a son asks bread of any of you that's a father, will you give him a stone? If you ask for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you ask for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, you don't mock them when they come to you. Now, sometimes we ask him for what we think is bread, but it's really a stone, and he gives us what we think is a stone, but it's really bread. Sometimes we ask him in our foolishness for something that isn't right, and in his grace and mercy and wisdom, he gives us something that we don't think is right, but it really is just the thing we need. And we have to be willing to trust him for that and to pray, as he said, that we pray with a recognition that he's our Father. And oh, what a good Father he is. And that he's holy. And that he knows what we need. And if we would just spread our need before him, he'd give us just what we needed. And then he says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, I understand that there are some who would say this is a dispensational issue. In other words, when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, well, we don't have to pray and expect to receive the Holy Spirit. But, you know, I understand that, but it seems to me that there is a sense in which the freshness of the ministry of the Holy Spirit comes to us. When we seek the Lord, you know, we who belong to the Lord Jesus, there isn't a truth we have ever discovered in the Word of God that the Spirit of God didn't show us. There has never been a prayer that we have prayed that we weren't motivated by the Spirit to do it. There has never been an exercise of gift in the local church from which we have benefited that it wasn't the Holy Spirit who gave that gift. There wasn't a comfort to our souls in time of distress that it didn't come from the Comforter. Every blessing, every ministry comes to us by way of the Holy Spirit of God. He takes of the things of Christ and gives them to us. And so, how much we need a fresh appreciation for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. You'll notice here in this little chapter, we have the Trinity at work. We have the Father and the Son and the Spirit. All giving, all ministering, all teaching. Everyone who comes to God finds this threefold blessing, a Father who cares, from whom comes every good gift and every perfect act of giving. The Son, who is the one who makes it possible for us to be reconciled to God and to come into the family. I and the children whom thou hast given me. It was by his death at Calvary that he was able to bring many sons to glory. And then the Holy Spirit, who is the representative of Christ in the world, and who is more than ready to give us everything we need. May the Lord encourage us as we think about this little story to realize that there are people that we come in contact with who've never come in contact with the Lord. And they need us as the one in the middle to introduce them to our best friend, to go to our friend on their behalf. They are not on praying ground. They don't know our friend. But we know him, and we go to him, and we plead so that we might have...
Well, it's lovely to be back in York again after quite a number of years since I was here, although I've seen many of you in other places. It's a privilege to open the Word of God with you. And the Lord seems to have laid on my heart a little change. I was planning on speaking on something else this morning, but I'd like to turn with you, please, to Romans chapter 1 and read a verse or two with you. Romans chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible with you, please listen as we read the Word of God. We'll read the first few verses. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And then over to verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And we trust the Lord will bless his word to us this morning. You know, as you read a book like this, you ought to catch on the very first word of the letter, because it begins with the word Paul. And we have to ask ourselves, who was this person? He was a man who had been selected by the Jewish high court, the Sanhedrin, to eradicate from the face of the earth the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And what's he doing calling himself a servant of Jesus Christ? Well, obviously, something happened in his life. And what happened was he came up against overwhelming evidence that Jesus really was the Messiah. He met the resurrected Christ. It's an interesting thing to me as I travel around various parts of the world and talk to people about what they believe, that many people have this idea that just leave me alone, I'll just believe what I was raised in a certain religion. You obviously have a different view, but I was raised in this religion, and I think you should just leave everybody in their own religion. Whatever religion they were born with, just leave them with that. Well, would you think the same way, say, about the headhunters of the Himalaya Mountains, the Bahil people? Should they just be left to cut off heads and, you know? Or the cannibals of Papua New Guinea? They eat people like you for dinner, you know. Should we just sort of let them carry on too? Or do you suppose there are some belief systems in the world that are definitely not right, and we ought to instruct people they shouldn't act like that? Well, I would think so. In fact, there are multitudes of people born into the world today who have absolutely no religion at all. They live lives of debauchery and sin, and obviously not all ways can be right. Ways that contradict each other can't be right. And I'm quite surprised, you know, that people, before they ever buy a stereo set or a car or a refrigerator or a microwave, they'd do some research, and they'd want to find out what is the best piece of equipment for the money, right? You don't just walk into a car lot and the salesman comes out and says, well, what are you looking for? Oh, anything will do. Anything? I mean, like a Hummer, a Volkswagen, a Mercedes-Benz? Well, just no, anything will do. That's fine. They'd say, well, what are you looking for in a vehicle? What do you want it to do? Are you going to haul around 17 kids? Are you going to go four-wheeling? Are you looking for luxury? Are you looking for economy? What do you expect out of it? Some years ago, I was in California at a conference, and I was seated beside a young man who actually had, he'd noticed a young lady at work, and he became quite interested in dating her. And she said, well, she didn't date people who weren't Christians. And he said, well, you think I eat my relatives? Or, like, what's the problem here? And she said, well, no, I'm a born-again Christian, and I wouldn't date a person who's not a Christian. Well, he kept pressing her until finally she said, all right, I'll tell you what, there's a Bible conference this weekend. You come to the Bible conference, and I'll sit with you at the table. So that was the date, you see. So anyway, there he was sitting there. And so I asked him if he had any kind of a religious background, and he said, well, not much of a religious background, really. My father is a movie producer here in Hollywood. And he said, really, the only religious background I had is that we visited the Vatican once. That was all he could come up with, you see. So I thought, well, if that's all he can come up with, that's what we'll work on. So I said, well, now, tell me, what was it like? And he said, well, you know, I stepped in there and it was just so peaceful. And I said, well, you mean like a graveyard? Or no, but I didn't know what he had in mind. And he said, well, I suppose you could say that. I said, well, what are you looking for in a belief? Like, if you're looking for excitement, then probably you ought to go and do some snake handling or something, or drinking poison. You know, that's exciting. If you want peace, maybe go sit up in Tibet somewhere, up in a mountainside with a saffron robe with a shaved head, but, you know, no cell phones, no pressure. Do people ever ask those questions? Do they just kind of go along in life? Well, this was what my parents taught me and my grandparents, or this is, and so whatever will be, I that's just how I live. It seems to me that the biggest issue of your life is, where will you spend eternity? Where do you stand in your relationship to God? And if that is the biggest issue, then it seems to me that we'd want to take that seriously. We'd want to think about that. When I went off to university, people would say to me, so, were your parents Christians? Yeah. Well, that explains it. You're a Christian because your parents were Christians. Well, you know, quite frankly, I had to tell them that that was one of the reasons I was a Christian, because I saw the evidence of Christianity in my parents' life, but that's not the only reason I'm a Christian. The question really is, if you could put all the belief systems in the world on a table and you could try them out, then what would you be? Well, the Apostle Paul was not raised a Christian. He was raised to hate the name of Jesus. He was taught that Jesus was an imposter and a fraud, and he set about to murder anyone who believed that. He was thoroughly intolerant of this view of Christianity. But you see, he came one day to the conclusion that the one he hated, that the belief system that he sought to destroy, was actually the truth. And so what I'd like to speak to you about this morning is putting your belief to the test. I was speaking in Toronto at the Easter conference this year, and at lunchtime, a lady came up to me and she said, "Do you remember me?" I said, "You know, I remember you. I'm having a problem with your name." And she told me what her name was. It was Maureen. And I remember very clearly the night as we were at a camp in New York State, and she was sitting there, and I could tell that she was under deep soul trouble, very concerned about things. And you see, she had been told by her husband, "Now look, just leave all these religious thoughts to the professionals. They go to school, they study these things. Just leave that to them. They understand these things, and you don't understand them, you just leave it to them." And that evening, although I didn't know she was in that state of mind, she was thinking about that, I said, "And maybe there's someone here today, and you've been told now, you know, your priest, your minister, your rabbi, they understand these things, just leave it to them." I said, "I think what you need to do is go to your priest or your rabbi, your minister, and ask them this question. Say, now, if you're wrong, will you go to hell for me?" "Oh, I see. So I'm going to go to hell if I'm wrong. Well, then maybe I better read the fine print. You know, if I go to get a mortgage and the lawyer's busy and he says, 'Look, this is just a standard form. Don't worry about it. I've read it. It's fine. You go ahead and sign it.' My question is, like, if this mortgage goes bad, will you make the payments?" Oh, I'm going to make the payments. Well, then maybe I better read the fine print. Now, there's an obvious question I think we need to ask at a time like that, and the question is, if you are wrong, would you like to know? Now, that's a tough question to answer. No, I don't want to know. I just want to go on in my blissful ignorance. But if you would like to know, the Bible says these are things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. What is the path to life? What is the secret? Well, in chapter 1, the verses that we read, verses 1 to 4, we ask the question, can your belief system be tested? Is it possible to test what you believe and find out whether it's right or wrong? It would be a very frightening thing, wouldn't it, if you found out you were wrong 1 minute after you died? Because there's no coming back. There's no reverse gear. You can't change your mind then. We read concerning the Lord, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest, made known in the flesh," in other words, the body of the Lord Jesus. He came to reveal God, manifest in the flesh, justified in spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world. If you're going to believe on him, you have to do it in the world. You can't do it once you leave this world. Your fate is sealed. And so now is the time to ask that question. Can you test this belief system? I was telling the folks over at the camp this last week that I was preaching a funeral of an old lady. She had put her trust in the Savior as a young girl. And as I was speaking and talking about her being in heaven, I could see some of her grandchildren, and they were smirking. And they were giving me the impression they didn't really believe that I knew, as if to say, "How do you know she's in heaven? Have you been there? Did you see her there?" Well, that's a good question to ask, isn't it? Everybody has their views of heaven, you know. The Muslim says that heaven is a river of wine, a river of milk, a river of yogurt, and all the women you want. I don't know what it is for the men, but the women, but that's what it is for the men. And they say, that's what heaven is. And some other religion says, well, this is what heaven is, nirvana, or They have all these different ideas of heaven. And they all say that this is the way to heaven. If you do so many beads, the Muslim has 99 beads in the long chain, and every one of them is a name of Allah. And they work through those beads, and they think that if they do enough beads, this will somehow help them get to their heaven. And so all different schemes are suggested as to how a person actually gets to heaven. But of course the problem is, nobody knows whether it works, because once you're dead, you don't come back to tell people, yeah, this is the right way, this is the way that works. So does it mean that, well, if nobody knows, then no use worrying about it. I suppose all the religions are pretty much the same, you see? Well, that's the common view of many people. But the Bible says that it is possible to know, and how is it that we know? How do we know that if we trust the Lord Jesus alone as Savior, plus nothing, if we confess our sin and receive Him as Savior, how can we know for sure? How did I know that little lady was in heaven? How could I know such a thing? Well, you see, God's offer is not when you die you'll find out. God's offer is this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. He that has the Son has life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. The message of the gospel is that today you could receive the gift of eternal life. You could open up the package and try it out. You could find out if it's true or not. I was speaking to a group of high school students at my old high school years ago, and after I finished talking to them, this girl sitting over in the front, she just exploded. She said, I've never heard so many ridiculous things in all my life. You talking to God, God talking to you, I think you ought to see a psychiatrist. And she went on for quite some time. She was quite excited about it all. And when she finally settled down, I said, well, you know, I'm glad you felt free to express yourself. I think there are people who feel like that. But I wonder if I could ask you a question. If I came in here with some exotic juice that no one had ever tasted before, say kumquat juice, and I gave half the class kumquat juice and the other half didn't get any, I said, go ahead and taste it. So the ones who had it, they tasted it and they said, this is the most wonderful juice. We never even knew it existed before. This is terrific. And the half that didn't taste it said, what a bunch of rubbish. Who ever heard of kumquat juice? Who would you believe? The people who taste it and say it's wonderful, or the people who don't taste it and say it's terrible? Well, everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus says that if you trust Him, you have joy and peace in believing. I trusted the Lord and He saved me, and the burden was lifted off, and I know that I'm bound for heaven. It's the people who haven't trusted Him who say it's a bunch of rubbish. Who are you going to believe? Taste and see. Taste and see that the Lord is good. If I come to you with a bunch of grapes and I say, these are the sweetest grapes I ever tasted, go ahead and try one. And you say, I don't believe it, I think they're sour. I mean, what do you do with people like that? Go ahead and try it. If it's not true, don't believe it. If you trust the Lord Jesus today, it's the perfect experiment. You trust Him today, if it's not true, you become a missionary and go around the world telling everybody Christianity's a hoax. It'll never happen. Never has happened, never will happen. The Apostle Paul, we read these words, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Everyone that believes. And I am just so thrilled with that I can speak to any person. I can sit down on the plane. I have no idea who the person is beside me, but I can offer them salvation. I can invite them to go to heaven with me. And I know that if they believe, if they take God at His word, that God will accept them into heaven, that they will be saved. They say to me, look, you don't understand. I got a real problem. I'm a drug addict, or I'm an alcoholic, or I've just divorced my wife, or who knows what their story is. I'm a criminal. I've murdered people. I say, well, you know, I happen to know that half the New Testament was written by a man who murdered people. And God saved him. And the Lord Jesus offered salvation to an adulterous woman. And there's story after story in the Bible of people who, prostitutes and swindlers and all sorts of characters. And God saved them because they put their trust in Him. I think this is a thrilling thing, you know. I was out in Vancouver and at a rescue mission. And the director of the mission, who is a trophy of grace, he's a miracle himself, he took me around to their little store. They have like a Goodwill store, and we went in and went up to the lady behind the counter. Her name was Rachel, and he said, Rachel, I'd like you to tell J.B. Nicholson here, a friend of mine, how you got saved. And she said, I'd be glad to tell you. She said, my husband and I, we ran a drug and prostitution ring in Vancouver here for the mafia. And she said, none of that bothered me until one day the boss called me in and he gave me a gun and he told me to kill a prostitute that had double-crossed him. And I couldn't do it. And I wanted the streets of Vancouver. It was raining. I wanted the streets all day long until the evening. I thought, you know, should I kill myself? Should I try and run away? She didn't know what to do. And she said, in the evening I was walking along the street and I heard some singing and I stepped in just to get out of the rain, really. But a man got up and he began to preach, and he preached a verse, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I just said, oh God, that's what I need. I need your rest. And right there sitting standing at the back, she put her trust in the Lord Jesus. And she said, the burden, it was just like a load was lifted off my shoulders. And I thought, God has heard my prayer and God has saved me. Well, she didn't tell anyone. She left that night and she went to this apartment of the prostitute she was supposed to kill. And she went up, knocked at the door. The girl opened the door, and she went in, sat down on the bed. The girl knew her, sat down on the bed. She opened her purse, pulled out the gun, laid it on the bed. She said, you know, I was supposed to come and kill you tonight, but I couldn't do it. Let me tell you what happened. And she explained to this girl how God had saved her, and she said, God would save you too. And within an hour of being saved, she led that prostitute that she was supposed to murder to the foot of the cross, and that dear woman was saved too. She said, would you like to meet her? I said, I sure would. She said, she works downstairs. She took me downstairs and introduced me to the girl she was supposed to murder, saved by the grace of God. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. I left that morning. My heart was singing. I was rejoicing in this great work of God working in the inner city of Vancouver. And I was walking through, it's the roughest part of town, from the rescue mission down to the main part of the city. And as I walked through, turned a corner, here was this old flea bag hotel called the Drake Hotel. It's an outpost of hell. Any sin you want to commit, you can do it there. And as I came around the corner, here was a swarthy fellow, big barrel-chested fellow, standing there by the door, and he was handing out gospel tracts. And I walked up to him. I said, what's that? He said, good news from heaven, sir. I said, you don't believe that stuff, do you? He said, I sure do. It changed my life. I said, I believe it too. Put her there. We shook hands. His name was Joe. I said, Joe, tell me, how did you get saved? Well, he said, I used to be a co-owner of the Drake Hotel. And he said, I was over in Calgary, Alberta, working on a bulk beer deal, sitting at the restaurant table with the beer salesman. He said, when we finished our business, I have no idea why I said it, but I said to him, I don't know what's wrong with me. I got all the money I want, all the booze I want, all the women I want. I'm miserable. And the beer salesman reached into his pocket and pulled out a gospel tract, threw it across the table and said, somebody gave this to me today, maybe it'll help you. Flying home in the plane, he'd read all the in-flight magazines, he thought about that little paper, and he pulled it out and read it. Took off from Calgary, a sinner on his way to hell, and landed in Vancouver, a saint on his way to heaven. Went back to his partner, he said, I just got saved. He said, what do you mean saved? He said, my sins are gone. And the partner started to laugh. He said, you can laugh all you want, man, but for the first time in my life, I've got peace in my heart. Partner said, well, we can't work together anymore. He says, no, you're right about that. He said, well, I don't have any money to pay you. He said, I wouldn't take the money anyway. It's dirty money. And he turned and walked out the door. Went and got a job around the corner as a short order cook in a little diner. Takes all his spare time and all his spare money, handing out gospel tracts to his former clients at the Drake Hotel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Well, I think it's a very important question to ask, isn't it? Is it possible to test? Is your faith verifiable? The things you believe, have you ever examined them? You need to ask the tough questions about these things. You can't wait until you die to figure out whether this is right or wrong. There are multitudes in the world who have believed things that are not true. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. One of the questions we need to ask about a belief system is this. Does it answer the problem of sin? Does it deal with the root issue, the root problem? I was driving through North Carolina one day. My wife encourages me not to do this, but I saw a man standing by the side of the road with his thumb in the air, and I stopped to pick him up. I don't pick up everyone that I see, but my heart went out to this man. It was drizzling, a big black fellow. He was standing there with his finger in the air. So I stopped, and he ran up to the car and got in. He was a truck driver looking for a job. And as we drove along, I said to him, "Do you ever go to church?" He said, "Yeah, I used to as a kid." I said, "What did they tell you?" "Well," he said, "they told me to be good." I said, "That was helpful, was it?" And he said, "Well, no, actually, I knew I ought to be good, but they never did tell me how to be good." If I say to my son, "Have muscles," well, what am I supposed to do? Be good. I mean, it's not good enough to tell you be good. The harder you try to be good, the more you discover how wicked your heart is. This chapter 1 of Romans has a rather grisly description of the human heart. It goes through showing us that, first of all, we're sinners, but not just sinners, we're guilty sinners. You see, if you went out to your apple tree and you picked an apple and it looked really nice, and you went into your house and just as you're ready to take a big bite out of it, you notice there's a black spot on the apple. You say, "You sinful apple." Well, no, you don't blame the apple. The apple couldn't help it, could it? But you could help it. You're not an apple. You're not a jellyfish. You are a human being that God has given the capacity to know good and evil. And you see, sometimes we might say, "Well, look, I was born a sinner, and I couldn't help myself. And, well, you know, I came by it honestly. My father and mother, they were sinners, and their parents were sinners. And, you know, so God surely can't blame me for being a sinner because I was born a sinner." Oh, says Paul, "but you see, you're worse than you have to be." It may be there are some sins that you fall into, you're pulled into, but you know, there are some things you know are sin, and you go looking for it. You like it, and you do it over and over again. As the last verse of chapter 1 says, "who knowing the judgment of God," he's just listed a lot of grisly sins, and it's interesting to see how Paul kind of mixes and matches these sins. He puts unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, and then covetousness, right in the middle of it all. Wanting things that I don't have, that other people have. Maliciousness, envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, right in the middle of it all. Proud. Boasters, inventors of evil things, and then disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, in other words, unwilling to be reasonable, unmerciful. He's got this long list and he mixes in all these sins. Some we'd think these are things that wicked people do, and then these other sins, well, they're not so bad. Well, that's because they're the ones I do, you know. And so we kind of have all these little gauges to say, well, there are really bad sins. Those people ought to go to hell. But then there are some other things, the little peccadillos, you know. They're not all that bad. I was sitting in a car I was thinking of buying years ago, and the used car salesman was beside me. We were waiting to go in and get the tires changed. And the salesman, just to pass the time, said, "So what do you do?" I said, "Well, I'm a gospel preacher." And you know what he said? "I can't believe what people are doing these days." Now, what was the link between me saying I was a gospel preacher and him saying, "I can't believe what people are doing these days"? It sounded strangely familiar to me. There was a story Jesus told about two men who went up to the temple, and one said, "Oh God, be to me, the sinner, as thou art at the mercy seat. I need mercy." But the other man said, "It's not really much of a prayer at all. It's full of the perpendicular pronoun, you know. I thank thee. I am not as other men are. I fast twice in the week. I do this. I do that. Blah, blah, blah." And he went home. And I said to this man, so you're a churchgoer, are you? Yes, I am. Ah. Well, I said, now, could you tell me, from your knowledge of the Bible, what is the absolute worst sin in the Bible? Well, he said, there are seven deadly sins, aren't there? I said, no, I'm talking about the Bible now. We said, I don't know. I said, well, it's the sin of pride. It was the sin of pride that caused the fall of this magnificent creature, Lucifer, who said, I will ascend up into heaven. I will be as God. I will set my throne above the heavens. And that was the sin he taught the human race. You can be as gods. You don't need to do the will of God. You can do your own will. You can live for your own pleasure. And that's the sin that takes people to hell, you know. The sin of self-sufficiency. I can do it my way. I know I have it right, and you can't tell me anything. That's the sin that causes people to go to hell. The Apostle Paul says that people who, verse 32, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Our movie industry, videos, pulp magazines, books, why, they're just, that's how they make their money, isn't it? Talk shows. The whole idea is taking pleasure in someone else committing sin. I wouldn't do that myself. But I take pleasure in someone else doing it. God says, if you take pleasure in someone else doing it, I put it on your list. You're guilty of it. Who not only do such things, but take pleasure in those that do them. That's a solemn thing, isn't it? And the Bible says that if you are disobedient to your parents, if you're proud, a boaster, if you're covetous, if you're a whisperer, a backbiter, you're guilty of death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And so it's a solemn thing, isn't it? Now, you know, there are some things in the Bible that people don't believe, but surely they have to believe this. I've had people tell me, I don't believe the Bible. I say, you don't believe any of it? Surely there's something in the Bible you believe. It's appointed unto men once to die. I mean, don't you believe that? One out of every one dies, right? You've noticed the trend, haven't you? They say you know where you are in life if when you look at the newspaper, you look at the high school graduations, or the marriages, or the babies, or the obits. If that's where your crowd is, you know, you know, you've slipped along in life, time passes, and you realize, you know, I've noticed this happening, that it's appointed unto men once to die. And why do we die? I mean, every cell in your body is rejuvenated. You don't have a cell in your body that was there 10 years ago. Why do we get old? Why do we die? Well, it's not a physiological thing. It's a spiritual thing. God has set the bounds of man's habitation and has said, look, the longer you live, the more wicked you are. I can't let you go on like this. And so God has put a sentence of death upon us, and the soul that sinneth shall die. The question really is then, does your belief system answer the problem of sin? People say, well, you know, you just try hard to be good. But the Bible says that God requires that which is past. God keeps careful records, and every sin you've committed, somebody's got to pay for it. Somebody's got to pay. Now, God has a wonderful arrangement. The Lord Jesus, who never sinned, became sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Did you know that before this meeting was over, you could be righteous before God, as righteous as the Lord Jesus is? Did you know that your record of sin could be wiped clean, and that God himself couldn't find one thing to charge against you? That's the gospel. That's the good news. that God has an answer to the problem of sin. Now, there's no use not thinking about it. That doesn't help, you know. You look in the mirror in the morning, you don't like what you see, well, then turn the light out. Well, that doesn't fix the problem, does it? And just to say, well, I just don't want to think about it, is not going to help. We've got to face the problem. And God has faced the problem. And the Lord Jesus died on the cross. Christ died for our sins. Now, you don't have to accept the offer of mercy. You don't have to receive the gift of eternal life. That's up to you. That's God's offer to you. But if you do receive the gift, what is it that you actually receive? Well, you receive forgiveness of sins. God pays for the damages which you have done, and your debt is cleared. But it's more than that. God then opens to you all the treasures of heaven, the riches of his grace, his mercy, his peace, his kindness, his love, and all that God has becomes yours. And you're brought into the family of God. And now you have fellowship with God's people all around the world, and you will forever enjoy it. There's a day coming when you'll never have to say goodbye to the people of God, forever with them and with him. And you have a new companion, a friend, the friend of sinners, who is with you, closer than your dearest friend, ready to help you in every time of need. And you have access through prayer at any moment, in any crisis, in a moment's time, no call waiting. You step into the presence of God and you speak face to face with God. And you receive the gift of eternal life. And in that gift, you receive all the resources necessary to live a new kind of life. Why would people say no to that? You know, I spoke to a lady not so long ago. She had come through a whole week of gospel meetings, and at the end of the week, she was ready to leave. And I said to her, just before you leave, could you help me? She said, what can I do for you? I said, well, I travel all over the place preaching the gospel, and you seem to have something that I need. I said, what's that? She said, what's that? I said, well, you seem to have a good reason for not getting saved. I need to know what that is so I can search the Bible and see if there's an answer to that issue. And she dropped her head and she said, there's no good reason not to get saved tonight. And she did get saved that night. But there is no good. I've asked people all over the world, give me one good reason why you wouldn't receive the gift of eternal life, why you wouldn't want to be saved. For the life of me, I can't figure it out. When we got married, we had all kinds of insurance salesmen show up at the door. And they would come in, and basically this is the message. You're going to die. We want you to send money to us every month until you do die, and then we'll give your money to somebody else. Now, they said it in a much nicer way than that. I hope there's not an insurance salesman here today, and you're quite offended by that. But that's basically the message they gave you. And, you know, people buy insurance. I mean, that's quite a message, isn't it? And people buy that. Whereas my message is, you don't have to die. You can live forever in the presence of God. And you can have the gift of eternal life absolutely free. And you can begin enjoying it right now. And people say no to the gospel and yes to the insurance salesman. I can't figure that out. The only reason I can see is the Bible says that Satan has blinded the minds of those that believe not. He doesn't want you to see it. He doesn't want you to understand the way of salvation. But I tell you, the Bible also says that if you will turn your heart towards God, then the veil is removed. This veil that presently, perhaps you say, well, I just don't see it. I don't get this. I don't understand this. If you would just say, but I want to understand it, the Bible says, if anyone will do his will, if you want to do his will, you will know of the teaching, whether it's of God or not. If you want to know, then just turn your heart toward him. Say, Lord, I don't understand this. I'm not sure I even believe what this man says, but I want to understand it. I want to know what the Bible says. And if you want to, God wants to show it to you. Does it answer the problem of sin? Well, now, there's another problem. God is holy. God is righteous. And God can't just pretend you never sinned. That's not what forgiveness is. And so over in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul asks this question. He says in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. In other words, God declares you right freely by his grace. It's not your works. It's nothing you do. God does this. He declares you right. Can God be just in doing that? How can people say, well, how can a loving God send people to hell? Well, how can a holy God take people to heaven? How can God just say, well, you know, yes, you're a sinner, but I'm just, I mean, what does God do with your sin? How can he justly accept people into heaven? You see, there are people who say, well, I'm doing the best I can. Well, is that the kind of God that lives in heaven? A God who, well, you know, sort of a as best as you can? Or is he a perfect God who has perfect standards? Well, that's the kind of God he is, isn't he? God can't wink at sin. He can't let... See, we've ruined his earth. He's not going to let anything into heaven that's going to ruin heaven. Nothing that defiles will enter heaven, says the Bible. So if there's just one sin on your heart, if there's just one thing that hasn't been dealt with, you can't get into heaven. So how then can God be just? How can he be holy and right and somehow deal with your sin? Well, this verse tells us here, verse 26, to declare at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. So God could be absolutely holy and send us all to hell. He would have been just and righteous in doing that. God could be loving and take us all to heaven, but how can God be both loving and just? How can he do that? How can he be, as the verse says, just, holy, righteous, and the justifier? In other words, to make us holy, to make us right. How can he do both? Well, we find out here in verse 24, justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, if you borrowed my car and took it for a spin, and you were driving too fast, and you drove into a pole, and then you brought it back limping into the parking lot, and I said to you, hey, what happened to the car? And you said, I don't know what you're talking about. So look at the car. It wasn't like that when I gave it to you. You customized it. Look, it's all smashed up here in the corner. And you say, I don't know what you're talking about. As long as you talk like that, you can never be forgiven. You need to come clean. You need to be honest and say, I did it. It's my fault. And I say, well, that's okay. I forgive you. Now, what does it mean when I say I forgive you? It means that you did the damage and you ought to pay for the repair, but I'm prepared to forgive you. I'm prepared to deal with the damages. Now, that's what happened at the cross, you see. Some people will say, well, I think when I get to heaven, God will forgive me. Well, what does that mean? It means that you're a sinner, first of all. I mean, if I walk into the room and you say, that's okay, I forgive you, I say, for what? You say, for looking at me. Well, it's not a sin to look at you. I don't need to be forgiven for that. If you need to be forgiven, it means you need to be forgiven your iniquity. Your sin needs to be forgiven. And if it needs to be forgiven, it means there has to be someone who is ready to pay for the damages. And this is what the Bible says, that God is prepared to pay for the damages, that is, redemption, to pay the price, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This was a wonderful arrangement, you see. When the Lord Jesus died at the cross, it was God preparing to pay for the damages. Now, back in the old days, they used to have debtor's prison. And if you ran up a debt that you couldn't pay, they put you in jail. I wasn't quite sure of the thinking behind that, because as long as you're in jail, you never could pay the debt, right? But they would put you into jail. Now, suppose you were in jail and you owed $50,000. And I came to visit you and I said, you know, I'd like to pay your debt. And I go to the jailer and I write out a check, pay to the order of whosoever, the sum of $50,000, and I sign my name. Then I give it to you. You're free, aren't you? No, no, you're not free yet. There's something you need to do in order to take advantage of that generous offer. You need to endorse the check. Now, signing your name to the back of the check doesn't add value to the check. There's nothing meritorious. There's nothing wonderful about your signature. In fact, your signature is saying, it's my debt. I deserve to pay it. I can't pay it. But this man has generously offered to pay it, and I accept the offer. And the moment you sign your name to the back of the check, the moment you endorse the check, the value on the front of the check is applied to your name. Now, that's what God has done. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he had the only verifiably perfect life. No one else lived a life like he did. Friend and foe, God, demons, men, the judge at his trial, his executioner, they all agreed about that. There was nothing wrong with him. And so death had no claim on him. The soul that sins dies. But if you've never sinned, death has no claim on you. So when the Lord Jesus went to the cross and died, he provided a great credit value, which he did not need for himself, so that any poor sinner coming to God knows that there is available this redemption money, this price that was paid at Calvary, a credit available to any sinner who comes. And when we receive God's salvation, that value is put over against our name. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. It's a good question to ask then, isn't it? Will God be just if he forgives me? The answer is yes. He can be both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. Now, that's the only belief system in the world that offers that. Every other religion thinks that God's going to wink at sin. Somehow, you pay God a little money under the table every week. You see, you put money in the collection box, and he's like an unjust judge. And if you pay him off with good works or a little bit of money, then God will wink at your sin, and he'll let you into heaven. I mean, don't you get upset when you hear about a judge who perverts judgment by taking money under the table? Doesn't that bother you? Do you think God is like that? Oh, no. God is just. And every sin must be paid in full, and you can pay it if you wish. There is a place, a jailhouse, that God built for the devil and his angels. He never built it for the human race, but if you determine that you want to go to his debtor's prison forever, well, you're welcome to it. God's not willing that any should perish. And so he's provided this great credit in the person of his son so that anyone may come simply and say, oh God, you're right, I'm wrong. I'm the sinner that Jesus died for. If he died for me, I want him to be my Savior. I don't know why he'd want to do this, but he willingly did it for me out of love. And I want that salvation. I want to be saved. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. If you would come as a poor sinner today to the foot of the cross by faith and say, oh God, it really was that bad, wasn't it? I mean, this death that Jesus died, that was my death. That's what I deserved. And he died for me. I mean, you only have two options. Was he dying for himself? Did he deserve to die like that? Or did I deserve to die like that? Christ died for our sins. And when I realize that, and I say with the Apostle Paul, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, that was my death he was dying. And by a simple act of faith, I say, Lord, I want you to save me. I acknowledge my sin. I agree with you about the problem, my sin. And I agree with God about the answer, his son. And I accept his son. I turn from my sin to God's son, the Savior of sinners. and I receive him. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Would you believe? Would you take God at his word? Don't argue with him. You see, the minute your sin comes up, there's a little lawyer inside that jumps to his feet and says, Your Honor, I object. My client is really a very good person, not as